May we now come before God and seek his help as we give reflection and consideration to what is his word. And I hope and pray that what is heard will not simply be the mere voice of a man, but it will be the voice of God. Don't want to confuse the two by any means, but what I mean is that I, the channel, I hope that through me will be transmitted that which is in accord with what he has revealed and what is true, and that God the Holy Spirit will bring to bear upon your mind and heart the truth of his word. So let's bow in his presence. My Father in heaven, this day I come before you to ask for your help and for your assistance. I am, O Lord, in your hands but an instrument. The auditory, those who are present here this day, those who are to listen, I pray that the Holy Spirit himself will take these words and bring them home to their conscience, bring them home to their heart. And that, Father, we will not sit, as it were, as mere recipients of what is being heard, but we will be those kind of beneficiaries who are so blessed by the word of God that we will take heed to the things that we hear and act upon them accordingly. Bless to us, therefore, your truth this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I have two texts this morning. One is to be found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 and verse 13. We have recently begun a series of studies in this portion of Scripture, which takes us from verse 10 of Ephesians 6 to pretty well the end of the chapter itself. And we're going to look at what is stated in verse 12 and verse 13. But I also want, a little later on, to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and to just consider some matters which the Apostle Paul himself draws our attention to in that particular place. Let me then, first of all, draw your attention to Ephesians 6 and verse 12 and 13. There, the apostle writes, "For we do not wrestle." He's already stated certain things, the need of having upon ourselves the whole armor of God. And then he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, my topic is this: spiritual hosts of wickedness. We may replace the word hosts with armies. Spiritual armies of wickedness. And I want to give some thought and consideration to that particular phrase that is used by the apostle, because it does excite some degree of interest, maybe even astonishment. Now, I think several of you would be familiar with the writings of C.S. Lewis. Some of you are familiar with the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the Narnia Chronicles, etc., and movies that have been based upon these novels of his. C.S. Lewis died many years ago. In fact, he died in 1963 on November the 23rd. And why do I remember that? Because I read about it a couple of days ago. But the interest is that on November the 23rd, 1963, do you know where you were? I know where I was. Well, some of you weren't even born, so therefore it's not in your consciousness. But I was at a meeting in Bournemouth in England, there, Hampshire at that time it was. I think they've now changed the boundaries a little bit. But we were there on an evening, and my brother-in-law happened to be receiving, I believe, some award for studies that he had completed. And as it was getting into the whole swing of the evening, people receiving their certificates or their diplomas, etc., it suddenly stopped, and there was an announcement made. And the announcement was to tell us then that the President of the United States, JF Kennedy, had been assassinated. And I have never forgotten, therefore, that date, November the 23rd, 1963. But that day, C.S. Lewis died. And also that day, Aldous Huxley, the grandson or son, I think, of Thomas Huxley, who was the propagator of the Darwinian theory of evolution, he died too. So I don't remember it because Lewis died. I don't remember it because Aldous Huxley died, but I do remember it because Kennedy died, which leads me now to make a quote from C.S. Lewis. The writer C.S. Lewis, in one of his novels, said, in fact, it was not to do with the Narnia Chronicles, but maybe some of you have read Screwtape Letters, or you might have a copy, and you think one day you're going to read it, and you haven't actually read it yet. But anyway, it's quite interesting because there are these letters that are being written to one called Wormwood, who is sort of an agent who floats around in the world, and he is receiving from headquarters directives from his uncle, actually, so he's writing to his nephew as to how to undermine and to subvert the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he writes in the Screwtape Letters and says in the preface, the introduction to his work, there are two equal and opposite errors. Two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. Two views, two opinions, equal and opposite. One is to disbelieve in their existence. That the devil, that devils, that demons, that hell and the like do not exist at all. That's one error. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So there are these two errors. One is to totally disbelieve that there exists the devil, demons, hell, etc. So we needn't really think about them at all. And the other sort of extreme is an obsession with demonic influences, demonic forces, and so on. And they are just everywhere. We knew a lady, a professing Christian lady, who wouldn't have a single gnome in her garden because she believed that they were all possessed with devils. And I think when they bought a house, the house maybe, or the grounds anywhere, by the previous owners, had all these little gnomes all over the place, cute little things. And she got rid of all of them because they were possessed with demons. Well, we've got one of them. In our house, and he's been very good and has given us no trouble whatsoever as far as I can make out. So, anyway, there are those who have an extreme view that demons and devils are just everywhere, and they're obsessed with this whole notion of demons, casting out of demons, etc. Now, I don't think that as professing Christians we can be charged with unbelief in the existence of the devil and his tribe. As far as I know most of you, and I don't know all of you or everyone as well as maybe I ought to, but I don't believe that you disbelieve in the existence of the devil and the existence of demons, etc. And neither does it appear that we have an unhealthy interest in the demonic as a church or as Christians. I don't think we're obsessed with this notion and this idea of demons and devils everywhere. I think, if anything, I myself included, and maybe we here at CBC, may be in danger of an unhealthy disinterest. What I might refer to as a kind of indifference, a sort of apathy. So we don't very often give a second thought to the presence and the power of the demonic. If we went to some parts of the world it is possible that we may have a sense of evil, that things really are not all that they ought to be, and there's some kind of disturbance and disquiet within our spirit. Sadly, in our materialistic and secular West, it's almost as if we have been able to eradicate at least the notions of the ideas, not only of God himself, but also of the devil. I want, therefore, to remind you of the presence of evil. The church in Ephesus, to which the apostle himself is writing this letter, was well acquainted with, and I'm using phrases that you will find in his letters and phrases that you'll find in the book of Acts, he was well acquainted with evil spirits. Exorcism, that is the casting out of demons, and the practice of magic. The church in Ephesus was acquainted with this way of life and this thinking. Because you see, many in the church that were converted had been involved in the occult. And on their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that they brought their books, their magic books, their books of magic together and burned them in the sight of everybody. Now, I say that because he is writing to a people, therefore, that are well acquainted with that which is not part of normal, natural life in the material sense, but there is something extraordinary which goes beyond the norm, and it has to do with another realm, another dimension. And the apostle refers to this in Ephesians chapter 6, because he mentions in verse 12 the following. He makes reference to the wiles of the devil when he does so in verse 11. And then he goes on to speak in verse 12 of principalities and of powers and of rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness. One commentator refers to this vast army of evil as the spiritual mafia. And you may have read about the mafia. I hope you have no dealings with the mafia. But certainly they've been around for a long time, and the Italians are obviously well acquainted with the mafia, though I don't think the mafia is simply limited to the Italians by any means. But here are these crooks who are dealing in drugs and drink and other sort of unspeakable things to actually give and make for themselves a very comfortable life. Well, here is the spiritual mafia. And Paul, in making reference to them, is referring to the nature of the battle that we are engaged in. And so he draws attention to certain elements associated with these beings. Authority. Clearly they are high-ranking leaders and have authority. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the rulers of the darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And you see, therefore, there is a hierarchy. There are various levels of rule and power and influence that we are now reading about and which Paul mentions. He is also talking about the power that they exercise. We are fighting against powers, against this army of wickedness. And the apostle reminds us, therefore, that the battle is very urgent and very serious. It's very deadly. We're not fighting Dad's army. It's against principalities and it's against powers. And he tells us what the extent is of these principalities and powers. One translation puts it like this. They are the cosmic potentates, that is, leaders or rulers of this darkness, against powers, against the rulers. And that word rulers can be translated cosmic potentates. That is, it's not limited, but it extends to the world, as it were, all around us and the general atmosphere in which we ourselves as a planet move and so on. The devil himself is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And you see, therefore, that the war that we are involved in is not confined to the realm of flesh and blood, but it is fought in the realm of the invisible, and various earthly agencies, such as they are, and agents, are merely the means chosen through which the war is brought to our front door. So you have various agencies, institutions, organizations, and so on, various individual agents as such, who are merely employed as the means whereby they hope to gain a foothold and an entrance to our heart with a view to changing our mind, our thinking, and ultimately our behavior. But do not think, therefore, that your battle is merely with this particular individual or person or any number of individuals who join together in some kind of conglomeration and conspire institutionally or in an organized way, and that that is what we are fighting against. It's a matter of politics and economics and so on. Behind all of this are these principalities and these powers. It is a battle for the mind. It's a battle of ideas. It's a battle for the heart, for the affections, for the soul, for the whole life of man. And you see, it is against the darkness, the God of this age, who has blinded the minds of so many because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And it is a ruthless life and death battle woven with a web of deceit into which we are lured if we are not careful. So the apostle, therefore, in giving us these exhortations and entreaties and setting out before us what we are to do if we would fight this battle, reminds us of the enemy. And how important it is to be reminded of the enemy, to know his real nature. What are his features and his characteristics? Do not limit it merely to the physical, the tangible, that which can be weighed and observed and so on. We must go beyond that and penetrate into another realm and to another dimension where the battle is taking place at a higher level. Notice it says, in the heavenlies. That particular phrase you may not have thought would have been the place where there is spiritual wickedness. But it says in the heavenlies. It doesn't say in heaven, but it does say in the heavenlies. And it lifts things, as it were, in our thinking to a higher plane and to a higher level and makes the whole thing be more sinister. Now, the theologian Herman Bavinck, and those of you who have heard of him will be familiar with some of his writings. The name tells us that he was a Dutchman. He said in 1901, so this is quite a few years back now, say about 116 years ago, but he said this in 1901. He says the 20th century is to witness a gigantic conflict of spirits, more serious and fiercer than ever before. And the conflict is between the old and the new worldview. So there is a conflict of the spirits. Not flesh and blood. Not that which is merely material and tangible and recognizable with all its signs, as it were, and whatever, that we can identify with these places. It is with the spirits that lie behind, animating, making use of various ways and means to get into the church, to get into our hearts, to get into our neighborhood, to get into our society, to get into our land and nation, etc., and cause as much trouble as they possibly can. And so, as a matter of urgency. We need, by God's grace, in our materialistic, secular, atheistic age, to be alerted and awakened to the spiritual hosts of wickedness, which have effectively anesthetized, put to sleep, as it were, many of us, and have dulled our senses so that we are insensitive to what Paul is talking about here. We are unacquainted with such. We have no experience of these things at all, so that we are no longer familiar with the presence and the power of the devil and his angels, which are operating through various agents and agencies. We don't have the discernment, and we don't have the resolution, the resolve to fight. And I think one of the telling things is this, that whilst as Christians we profess, and as Reformed Christians, we profess to believe in prayer, we don't really pray. Because we don't believe that the battle is against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so therefore, our prayers, whilst they do focus upon those obvious local needs that we may have, do not recognize that we are involved in a life and death cosmic battle, which began way back, almost at the dawn of time, and which will continue until the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason, in part, that we are not earnest, we are not in a state or spirit of urgency, even in our prayers, because we're not worried, we're not terrified, we have no sense that we are actually wrestling or having to wrestle with these extraordinary powers. The presence and persuasiveness of these rulers of the darkness of this age is expected to be very prevalent. If you turn now with me to our other text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The existence and the influence of the rulers of the darkness of this age, to which Paul makes reference in Ephesians 6, is expected to be prevalent, very pervasive. Because he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times there will be a greater, growing, increasing dominance of the influence and impact of these evil spirits. And they will make every effort to shape the mind and shape the manners of society and the church through teaching, you will notice, the doctrines of demons. Now the spirits expressly say that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons. You see, there is more than meets the eye to education, to teaching, than teaching simply the basics like 2 + 2 = 4, or attending seminars on market strategy, if you have an interest in finance and so on, or getting caught up in the environment and climate change and health fads and fashions, or matters of diet and vegetation and vegetation menus and marriage and the family. There's more behind what is going on in our world. You see, we separate faith and religion. We separate our Christianity from the issues of economics, education, diet, fashion. We tend to think that these things are separate from religious and spiritual concerns. They have nothing to do with religion. Religion is simply something you do on a Sunday, maybe. It's when you get together with some other people who have an interest in the Bible or some sacred text, and you sing certain hymns, etc. But tomorrow morning, it's business as usual. Back to work, back to study. And then we're involved really in the real world, so we think, of managing our affairs and going about our business, and it has nothing to do with religion. There's more than meets the eye to what we are engaged in day by day. Your business, your studies, your interest in fashion, diet, and so on, marriage itself, family, what it is, and so on, is all connected with teaching, with doctrine, with presuppositions, with assumptions. Well, who is it that is teaching you? What are you listening to? What are you reading? And who is it that lies behind all of this? Is it simply the media corporations? Is it simply the educational system? Do you think that that's all that it is and nothing else? Behind all of this are principalities and powers and the host of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We're involved in a battle that just doesn't sort of begin and end at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and end at 8 o'clock on Sunday night. Now it's back, as it were, to simply getting on with life as usual. We're involved in this battle continuously all the time. Paul says, arising from the teaching of the doctrine of the demons, there will be those who will forbid to marry. They will command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And this is just, as it were, a brief list of what he refers to as being the doctrine of demons. When people hinder you and stop you, as it were, from enjoying a pork pie, remember that's the doctrine of demons. When you can't go down to Max and have a hamburger, etc., you know, somebody says, oh no, this is what you shouldn't have. You've got to really abstain from that junk. You know, doctrine of demons. People who are trying to manage and to somehow shape our life. What you eat, what you drink, all these kind of things. Forbidding to marry, or some change, as it were, with respect to how we view marriage. Or how we view the family. What's the source? What lies behind it? What is it that is making an attack upon the God who has created all things? Because you see, within this passage of 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, it's an assault upon the Creator, who has given us richly all things to enjoy. Well, now then, having said that, there is taking place a spiritual revolution. It began much earlier on than the 20th or the 21st century, but there's a spiritual revolution. I don't want you necessarily to go back to Ephesians 6. You can if you wish, verse 12 and 13. But you may remember that Paul had a particular phrase that was used. He called it spiritual hosts of wickedness. He made reference to spiritual hosts of wickedness. Now you look at that phrase for a moment. Have you ever stopped to think about it? You know, you've read it, and have you given it more reflection, more thought than just simply reading it and then closing at the end of chapter 6? Spiritual hosts of wickedness. I wonder whether that surprises you. You see, things spiritual seem to be keeping company with things that are wicked. Spiritual hosts of wickedness. And you see that wickedness is courting that which is spiritual. We tend to separate the two, don't we? Well, there is that which is spiritual, and there is that which is wicked. And ne'er shall the twain meet. But what the apostle is doing is to tell us that the battle is against not simply wickedness per se, it is against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. This army of wickedness marches under a spiritual banner. That's why it goes undetected. That's why you don't give too much thought to it. We don't believe that wickedness will be there where there is spirituality. If it's spiritual, if it's sacred, then that's not the place where wickedness is. Wickedness is in a different realm, in a different region, and in a different sphere. We move in a spiritual realm, not in a wicked one. But Paul says spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And it comes dressed in religious and spiritual vestments, wearing sometimes a dog collar and a dark suit. It comes with sacred scripts, maybe the Christian scriptures, or maybe the writings taken from other religious sources, etc. It comes with sacred lyrics as we sing our hymns and we sing our songs. And leading the columns of the spiritual hosts are deceiving spirits. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. And the deceiving spirit indwells those who inspire others and who teach others what are basically are the doctrines of demons. They are holy men. They are gurus. They are mystics. They come in religious garments. They come in a sanctimonious, pious way in order that they may get a foot in the door, as it were, and spread their demonic thinking with a view to changing the mind and changing the heart. And they proclaim the doctrines, the teachings of demons. These, as Paul says in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 4, they are liars and they're hypocrites. Conscience-hardened cult leaders who surround themselves with an aura of piety and appear spiritual and gather, as it were, to themselves multitudes of people who will queue up, line up, to listen to these false teachers who smile at you, who are softly spoken, who seem to be the fount and the source of wisdom, and yet they are mere instruments in order to propagate the doctrines of demons. Now you can tell from what the Apostle Paul says that these teachers clearly are very popular as a result of the new teaching. Paul tells us in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, some will depart from the faith. In the immediate context, that implies a departure from the church of the living God and the truth, of which the church is the custodian and which bears witness to God manifest in the flesh. You notice in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, there is the exhortation for Timothy to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Here, in a sense, is the essence of our faith. That lies at the heart of the gospel that we preach. It's about this God manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. But there's a denial today, is there not, of the incarnation, of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. An undermining of one of the fundamental historical pillars of the Christian faith. But you see, there are those who listen to the doctrine of demons who are prepared to lay aside what is foundational and fundamental to the church of the Lord Jesus as the custodian of the truth, because there is something attractive and something appealing in the doctrine of demons. They listen with both ears open, and they listen. They listen, and they keep on coming to listen to those who promote the doctrines of demons, and they give. Look at the buildings where they worship. Look at the centers where they have their seminars. Look at the literature which is being churned out on the printing press, etc., by these people. There are multitudes who are taken in. They're gullible, they're naive, and they do not listen. But you see, we're engaged in a battle. And the enemy knows how to master well and to make use well of different resources, but he comes as a deceiver, and the human heart is somehow naturally inclined towards the lie. Prefers the lie rather than the truth. Loves darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. These defectors, those who actually leave, are not said to have become atheists. They didn't abandon religion. They didn't abandon spirituality. They didn't abandon, as it were, Christianity entirely in one sense. They didn't become atheists. But in regard to the gospel itself, they became apostates. They abandoned the truth of the gospel. They abandoned the Lord Jesus. And they attached themselves to the new teachings. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, these defectors are those that heap up for themselves teachers. They want to be taught. And they will turn their ears away from the truth. So it's not that they don't want to be taught. It's not that they don't want education. It's not that they don't want to go to meetings and seminars and so on and listen. They do. But they turn from the truth. Peter says of such teachers, many will follow their destructive ways and bring of themselves swift destruction. And here Paul is saying the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. It's a popular move. In every major United States and European city, thousands who seek insight and personal growth cluster around a metaphysical bookstore, a spiritual leader, or an education center in the United States and in Europe. In 1973, the philosopher, lawyer, and theologian Jacques Ellul said that in Paris, he was a Frenchman, in Paris, there are approximately 3,000 soothsayers, fakirs, fortune tellers. Each has a clientele of 150 persons. And I suspect that if you go to these soothsayers and those who read your palms, as it were, and play around with tarot cards and all this kind of stuff, I bet you they charge you per hour. I'm quite sure it's a good business sort of situation, a good business setup, and you play, as it were, on the superstitions and the fears of people, and you make big bucks. Ellul, the French writer that I'm referring to, says in newspapers there is a daily horoscope. At least 10 million French people follow their horoscopes. Amulets are sold and purchased. There's astrology, palmistry, talismans, Eastern mysticism, and higher consciousness is being promoted. What is referred to as a Pew, P-E-W, Pew Forum survey in 2009 reports that many Americans are mixing their traditional Christian beliefs with some more closely associated with Eastern religions. They seem to be attracted to the holistic spiritualism that was first championed by a physicist by the name of Capra in his 1975 bestseller, The Tao of Physics, and dubbed the New Age. There's a kind of a marriage, as it were, between spirituality and science. Science is not just simply purely materialistic. It really has an interest that goes beyond the tangible, the measurable, the wearable, the observable, and what is presented as evidence and so on. So that there is this sort of movement in which the spiritual is being linked, as it were, to physics and things of that nature. And how many of the various groups and cults like to appeal to science. Science therefore confirms this, that, and the other, etc. There's this marriage. So it's very, very popular. Paul says the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. We're involved in a battle. And there is an attempt to win the hearts and minds of men and women. We need to know our enemy. One way of getting to know your enemy, I suppose, is certainly reading and listening to what they say, to what they write, with discernment, that you may know where they're coming from, what they are aiming to do. What is their goal? In what way are they wanting to condition society? Your children are going to be raised in a society that has an agenda. Number one, number two, number three, number four, etc. It's not just that they're going to be learning arithmetic, mathematics, how to read, how to spell, things of that particular nature. It's more than sport, it's more than art, it's more than just simply going to the class on biology, etc. There is a conditioning of the mind, a shaping of the mind. And various institutions, various organizations are involved, government, the education system itself, even churches as well, bringing their weight to bear so that your child is being shaped to think, as it were, like somebody who belongs to the new age, to this new era, where all of us are to be rid of our criticisms, our judgments, not discriminatory in any way whatsoever. We are to be politically correct, etc., and say the thing which is acceptable and which we all agree to. And in a matter of weeks' time, there again is this sort of contest going to take place within our own country with respect to what is right and wrong. Do we say yes or do we say no? It's not going to end there, because it's going to shape your view of a family. What is a family? How is it defined? What is marriage? What is the proper God-ordained, appointed relationship between, as it were, those of different gender, etc.? What is prohibited between those of the same gender? And behind all of this, there is this movement of principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And if you're concerned with your own soul and you're concerned with your own family, etc., and society, then certainly we as a people should be more urgent in prayer. It's a battle. Not only is it therefore very popular, but also it is perverted. This, what we are fighting, is perverted. You notice what it says here in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. The agents of demonic spirits promoted a spirituality that was presented under the impressive guise of self-denial and sacrifice. You see, they look very spiritual. They seem very spiritual. You see what they abstain from? You see this kind of asceticism? They don't marry. Therefore, they are, as it were, on a different level to us common people who feel that we must marry. Yeah, but there is the spiritual level, and you're married to Jesus if you happen to be within the Christian circle. You're a nun. All right, but you give up getting married. And you're married to Jesus. That seems to be more spiritual. See what she has given up. See what she has chosen not to enjoy as a pleasure that others are enjoying. She's going to spend her life as a nun and without ever having a husband, without ever having a children, without having children. But it's not confined by any means to the Christian faith. Look at so many monks in other orders and other religions. They don't marry. They're celibate. They've chosen to live the celibate life. And then with regards to eating and drinking, here is the doctrine of demons forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth.
And you see, this new spirituality is being offered as the higher life, and its way is the way of abstinence and the way of asceticism. And it is connected in some ways with a denial of the created order. God created all things. There is nothing that you and I experience or enjoy which God himself has not created. I'm not saying that men may not abuse what God has created or distort what God has created any more than they may not distort his word and twist his word. They do that. But everything that is around us is from God. There's nothing which the devil has created, nothing which the devil has made. Everything belongs to God. And God has given us everything that we might richly enjoy it. Well, these people come along and in a kind of sense of spirituality, they question the created order and they question the creator. They also undermine the marriage union and the relationship between two persons of the same sex. And they look for something to be on an equal level. How can it be on an equal level? God has created and ordained and appointed what will be. He created a man and a woman. He created them for a purpose so that they were biologically, anatomically so designed that they would fit together. And arising from that union, there would be children. That's God's order. That's God's arrangement. That is God's design. Now, people want to come along, as it were, and somehow raise their own perverted views to make it equal with God's order and God's design and undermine what he has appointed and put in place. There is a new spirituality which undermines common grace. God in his grace gives us richly all things, but there are those who want to abstain from foods which God created to be received. So what I want to say is this, that hell has its own version of spiritual mindedness, and where the path of self-discovery or self-denial lies. Hell has its own version of spiritual mindedness. We are dealing with spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And hell will promote various meditation techniques like yoga sessions, ascetic practices, and various forms of humility that the Apostle Paul refers to in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is it, though, in living in the world, you subject yourself to regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't do this, don't do that, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. The commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here's the doctrine of demons. These commandments and these precepts of men, bringing us, as it were, under regulations and under new restraints. Many are looking to the east for their spiritual fare because the West has little to offer the hungry soul. So we see there is this great movement today, not, interestingly enough, towards growing materialism and secularism, but actually it's a reaction to the materialism and the secularism of their parents, that there's a younger generation that is reaching out for something that is spiritual, but they're not finding it in Christianity. They're not looking at it where the gospel is being preached. They're going to other places and to other cults and to other groups. Os Guinness, and you will be fairly familiar with him and some of his books. He once listened to a guru who said, to the Christian, talk of God is rather like the great bulk of an iceberg. The Christian, talk of God is rather like the great bulk of an iceberg. We talk a lot about God, whereas the experience of God is only the tip of the iceberg. That's what this guru said. whether you're right or not. You know, we're into talk, theology, debate, discussions, and things of that particular nature. But our experience of what we are talking about is exceedingly very limited. And then he goes on to say, for the Easterner, the experience of God is the bulk of the iceberg, whereas his talk about God is only the tip. He may not have so much to say about God. It's more silence. But the experience of God is what he really is desiring. And maybe there are many today who are seeking for something that will fill the vacuum of their heart because it's empty. They're looking for something spiritual. But they're moving in the direction of spiritual wickedness or that which endorses wickedness. We ourselves as Christians should seek that experience of God, not to abandon the theology, not to abandon the doctrine, not to abandon the talk, but at least to have the balance in our lives that we know what we're talking about. We have experienced it. We have sensed it. We have this knowledge of God, which is not merely head knowledge, but it is heart knowledge. And it is deep in the heart. There's one man who said that by the name of Alan Watts, who said, in general terms, one of the things about Christianity, it's sheer genius for drabness. Sheer genius for drabness. And its constipation of the bright emotions. Describing the average service, he says, participants sit in rows looking at the backs of each other's necks and are in communication only with the leader. But going east, however, as some do, is to get further from paradise. There may be a drabness about us, and we need to correct it, and we need it to be rectified. But if we think, by way of reaction, to go east is somehow going to give us the answers, then we are wrong in thinking that altogether. To go east is to go further from the Garden of Eden. We, therefore, today need to prepare ourselves to fight the battle. Principalities and powers. Now, I want to suggest to you quickly, by way of conclusion, that we need to have the mind engaged so that our minds will be committed to our God. Present your bodies, but also be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Engage the mind and think about what you believe and why. And to do that prayerfully, we need to reflect upon the Word of God, to meditate upon it. That means to chew over it. As the psalmist said in chapter 1, verse 2, he meditates upon the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. We need also to be found walking with our God and to walk in the light of his truth, in the light of his Word, and to be filled with the Spirit of God. That means go on being filled with the Spirit of God. Why would we do this? Because the Spirit alone can enable us to fight the principalities and powers. May God give us this grace as we walk and as we fight as warriors of Jesus Christ. Amen.